So we're going to start the last study in our section of the Holy Spirit. And before we move on to something else, there should be plenty to go around. I'll take what extras are left over.
Do you have page 7?
Page 7?
Thank you.
Let's see. Page 7. Yep, I got a page 7.
Yeah, that's it.
Who needs a page 7? Yeah, we've been really going.
It's a real short page.
Yeah. Anybody else need a page 7?
So we're starting page 7?
No, we're starting on page 1. Hey, how are you, sister? I'll give you a hug, yeah. Page 7. All right. Everybody up to date? We didn't, by the way, for the record. Okay, everybody, let me have your attention.
Got more coming this way. Here's the
push. I need one for Harold, one for Lois.
One what?
Number 7.
Okay, then did we finish number 7?
Yes.
We did?
Yep.
Yes. Okay. I got 4 yeses and 1 no, so I'm going with the yeses. That's just for your edification. We're on lesson number 1, or lesson 6.
Page 1, lesson 6.
I have to learn sign language and learn how to read your lips. I'm getting as bad as my sister, Carolyn. All right, so we're on page 1 of lesson 6, new lesson. Okay, in our last lesson, we followed the process of regeneration. In this lesson, we will see some of the effects, benefits, and freedoms that come from being indwelled by the Spirit of God. Number 1, the work of enlightenment. What does that word enlightenment mean?
To be made known.
To be enlightened means to understand. By nature, fallen man is in a state of darkness with respect to the biblical God. And it doesn't matter how smart or skillful man is, all depraved souls are blind to the spiritual things of God. I want to make this point that it says, man is in a state of darkness with respect to biblical God. I put it that way because I want you to understand that they are not spiritually dead to all spiritual things. They're only dead to the spiritual things of God. They're well alive and well in the spiritual things of darkness. What's the proof verse for that? John? Yeah, but I'm looking at one that shows that they are spiritually active. John 8:44. Who says it? Let's look it up. John 8:44. Who got it? Go ahead, say it out loud.
Then your will is to do your.
He's got to jump for the book. That's okay. We'll still let him do it. Go ahead, read it out loud, David. Go ahead, David. New Testament. John 8:44.
let's see. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire.
Boom, there you have it. In other words, their will, everybody that's outside of Christ, whether they believe it, whether they believe it or not, whether they think it's true or not, the fact is God says that their will is to do the devil's will. So that means they are well aware of spiritual things. What's another reason why they're well aware of spiritual things? 2 Corinthians 2:15. These are simple verses, boys and girls. These are something we should just, if you can't do nothing else, just put the verses down so you remember.
I know that.
Is that the does not receive the things?
No, that's 1 Corinthians 2:13.
Oh,
this is another one.
Is this the one?
Romans, excuse me. Oh. Romans. Oh. Romans. Romans. I think it's Romans 4:16 or 2:16. Check it. Who's got Romans 2:16?
It is it?
On the day when according to my gospel.
No, Romans 4:16.
No.
Oh, come on. All right. Where's the one that says that?
1 Corinthians, is that the one you're looking for?
No.
What's the one?
We know that they're aware of spiritual things because they. It says in Romans 1 that they're aware that there's a God.
Oh,
they don't treat it as God, right? That's one. But in Romans, here it is. In Romans
1:21.
Nope. In Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 15. Go ahead, David.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
So what that means is if you take 844 that they want to do the will of the devil, and you take this Romans 2:15 and you consider both of them together, they tell you this. 2:15 says the law's on their heart and they're either going to do it or not do it, and they always don't do it because the Bible says there's none who seek after God, there's none who are righteous, no, not one. And the other one says you want to do the will of your father. So they are totally alive spiritually. They are just dead to all things that are holy, righteous, and of God.
Dead to the truth.
Dead to the truth. Dead to the absolute truth.
Yeah.
They're not dead to
truth. The truth of God.
Yeah. You know what I like though, Wink? I like absolute. You know why? Because
there are things that are absolutely true that are,
like what?
Like 1 and 1 is 2.
I got 2 Corinthians. And then Romans.
So
I think, but you know what those are? Those are laws. There are certain laws that God,
true laws.
All right. Thank you, Andrew. I love
it.
Yeah, I hear. I know. You got to fill in. Let's look at Isaiah.
Excuse me. 2 Corinthians is a 2:14.
No, it's 1 Corinthians.
Well, no, I understand. But neither can you know because you're spiritually discerning.
Yeah.
That is
2 Corinthians.
But see, that says that they're spiritually discerning. And that means that
gives
the idea. But it means that they give the idea. But it doesn't say explicitly that it means that it gives the idea that they're not, that they can't discern spiritual things. What it means is the spiritual things of God. I wanted 2 verses that shows that they are, that they can't discern the things of God, and still they are alive spiritually.
Yeah.
You get it?
Oh, so it's not.
Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 59:10.
That's not a thing.
Anne Marie, Isaiah 59:10. So we got to talk loud. We got the fan on. We got the.
Okay. Isaiah 59:10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men.
Okay. And that's spiritual blindness. And I have a note here, Matthew 6:23. Let's look at that real quick, see what that's all about. Matthew 6:23. June, Matthew 6:23.
But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, How great is the darkness?
Okay. And let's look at 2 Corinthians, and I think it's 2:14, and I put 3. 2:14, 1 Corinthians. No, 2 Corinthians, that's right.
No, maybe 1 Corinthians.
Let's just see. What did anybody go to 2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians is a lot more
important. Okay, but what does 2 Corinthians 3:14 say?
3.
It says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the...
There you go, that's the one.
Old covenant, the same.
That's the one. Okay.
That's the verse I was thinking of.
Yeah.
What was that reference?
2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were blinded.
Yeah.
And he's given the idea in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day. And what day is he talking about? The day he was speaking or writing him, right? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In other words, they don't see the coming Messiah. All that the Old Testament did was to prophesy the coming Messiah. Well, that's not all it did, but that was the function of it, or one of the functions of it. And every time they read the Old Testament, they never saw Jesus as the coming Messiah, even though he proved it by all the things that he did, and they saw it. It wasn't as if people were going out and saying, hey, Pharisee and Sadducee and scribe, guess what I saw today? I saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. No, they were there. They saw that. That was prescribed that they would be there. And because they saw all the miracles that only God could do, they denied it. What Paul is saying in this passage is that their veil is over their eyes. They don't see it. And that veil, by the way, is still there on the world because of the laws on their heart, but the veil is still on their eyes about who God is. And the reason is that, who knows the reason for that? I want to give it.
Only the Holy Spirit can quicken you. And
that's true.
He can only show you.
He's the only one that takes the veil away.
Yep.
The Spirit of God, right? Mm-hmm.
Give the Gentiles a chance. 1 Corinthians 2:14 actually tells you what it is, because it generally gives what Paul wrote.
Yeah,
Paul
read it
again in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, a natural man, that's everybody, does not really accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand, because those things are spiritually discerned or appreciated or, you know, diagnosed and everything. That's what he said in 2:14. In this verse, in 3, he's narrowing it down to show Old Testament Israel. They had a veil. I mean, these people missed it. They should have seen it. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, when you read the Gospels, he said, search the Scriptures. The only Scriptures they have are the Old Testament. He said, in them you think you have eternal life. They testify of me. Mm-hmm. That's like me coming in and saying, hey, read the Bible. It's talking about me, Mick Wilson.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, you can't say that's a good leader. That's either a lunatic or he's telling you the truth.
Right.
And that's right. The two choices you have.
And how about the next verse here, Ephesians 4:18? Ephesians 4:18, Carrie. I got in here, 1, 2, 3, I got in here 4 points of depravity. In other words, there's 4 points in verse 18 of depravity. Number one, having the understanding darkened. That's the first point of depravity. Being alienated from the life of God, which is the second point of depravity. Through the ignorance that is in them, that's the third point of depravity. Because of the blindness of their heart, that's the fourth point. And 19 says that when you have all those 4 points of depravity working for you, that being your past being feeling, having given yourselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. He laid that out so cool. He just laid it out that. And let me just tell you something. If you really studied the Bible, if you really, I mean, not study, not read it, but if you studied it, And I got to tell you, when I was in Bible college, that's the wonderful thing about just having Bible classes. We studied it, and then you had to read it every day, and you could study whatever you went through in school. Then you could study it some more, you could eat it some more, you could understand it more. And when you see how everything is so intimately connected and says exactly the same thing, mm-hmm. just in a little different way, how it enlightens you a little bit at a time, mm-hmm. and how it was written over 4,000 years ago, and yet it's everything that was written can be understood by today's generation. I mean, Meredith had an aunt and an uncle that grew up in the 20s and 30s, and when I went over there to have tea and cookies with them, I felt like I was I thought it was in a Humphrey Bogart movie. I mean, he was talking, he used the same inflections, the same words, and it was, so, and even we see that, right? We see in our culture today, language, that if you use the word, if you use words 50 years ago, people would say, what is he talking about? I mean, I do that now when they talk. You know, I watch a commercial and I say to Meredith, what is that all about? And she'll look at me and go like that, and I'll say, Harry, my cat, Harry, what's that all about? I figure maybe he'll catch us up on it, right?
The cat answers.
And the cat doesn't answer yet, but I am waiting. I think he will one day, so cute and smart. Okay, number one. It's not until we are renewed in the spirit of our minds by the Holy Spirit that we can see the things in God's light. You can't see things. That's why what you say to people that are unsaved doesn't affect them, because they can't understand them. Number one. Number two, everything you're going to tell them, especially if it's spiritually based, is going to convict them. They're going to say, okay, when's it coming? I know. You know. Isn't that what happened to you? I mean, before I was saved, people would come in and say to myself, oh boy, here we go. Mm-hmm. This God thing again, and that wooden cross. Ugh, whoever thought of that? And sooner or later, it would come out. And when it did, I won't say I was convicted, but I didn't like the idea of talking about it. I had such a hostility towards it that it bothered me when people talked about it. And I never understood it until after I got saved. And I realized that's why. And it wasn't because I was brought up Catholic on one side of the family and Protestant on the other side of the family. It wasn't because I got pulled in two different directions. It was because I had a natural hostility to God. Huh?
You didn't care about either one?
I didn't. I really didn't. I didn't care. I didn't care about either going to the Catholic Church or to the Charismatic Church. I didn't care. I wanted no part of it. And as soon as I was old enough to change that, I did. Right? But I had a natural hostility to God as an adult. When people would come in and talk to me about it, I was very polite, sort of polite, for a little while. It depends on the day and what I was doing. See, there you go. That's all conditional, right? And because of that, I realized, as a matter of fact, I told you guys before, I was talking with an unsaved person months ago. And I said, you know, the reason you don't understand what I'm saying, or you don't agree what I'm saying, is because you're hostile to God. He's first thing out of his mouth, no, I'm not hostile to God. And then after he ate three quarters of his pancake, he looked up at me and he said, you know, I think you're right. I am hostile to God. And I never thought of that before, but I really am. I said, you know, you're the most honest heathen I know. No, and he understood that. He did. He understood it. I have breakfast with him every so often. He's just a wonderful man. He really is. And he understands it. He just isn't interested in it. That's the difference.
Yeah.
Right?
He's naturally not interested in it. That's
naturally, yeah. He's naturally hostile to it. But the nice thing about it is now that he knows about it, maybe God will use that. That's my prayer. All right. How about Ephesians 4:23 while we're in Ephesians? 4:23.
Actually,
20
through
24
is a...
20 through 24, Tom. 4, 20 through 24.
20 through 24. But you do not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind. put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth.
Mm-hmm. All right. And then he has a little sin list underneath that. You notice that? He wasn't about to let it go. He laid it down. He says, wherefore, because of what I just said, put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace. And lastly, he ends that with, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption.
You know, a good point in verse 26 is also, as he says, be angry and sin not. So you know there is such a thing.
Righteous. Yeah. Yeah.
Not all anger is bad.
No. All right. But you know what? You said it. You know, you have to differentiate. It's sort of like judgment is not, judging another person is not wrong unless you're judging them unrighteously. Being angry is not wrong unless you're angry unrighteously. And you judge righteously how?
By God's standard.
By God's standard. In other words, if I go up to somebody and says, you know, I really don't think you should have died I don't think you should have done this or done that. That's my opinion. And that's not right. That's judging another person. But if I say to them, that, you know, God's word says to us that we're not to let corrupt communication come out of our mouth. And, you know, some of the stuff you said is a little coarse. So maybe you need to tone back on that. And if it was me, I'd also throw up a repentance for that, because now that you know it, that's righteous judgment. Now, somebody that's lost, somebody that's backsliding, and even some prideful Christians will all judge that the wrong way. If somebody came up to me and said, "Hey Brian, I think that you use too many of this and you use too many of that," and it was biblical, I'd say, "Thanks for telling me. I'm glad you brought that to my attention." The whole point of having brothers and sisters in Christ, if you didn't come from a family, is let me tell you, is to help you get through this life. Even when you're in a secular family and you have a lot of brothers and sisters, right, Pam? We help each other out. We share each other's food. We share each other's clothes. We fight with each other, but we love each other, okay? And the same thing applies especially to the Christian family. We are to help each other out. We are to help each other grow. Iron sharpeneth iron. The fellowship of the saints is a big deal to God. Because if you don't like hanging out with the saints here, you probably aren't going to like hanging out with them in heaven. And I'll let you put that together in your head to mean whatever you think it means. How does that for being politically correct? Okay. Colossians.
Oh, huh? I'm sorry. Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Did you say there's justifiable anger?
Yes.
Can you give us an example?
Of justifiable anger. Jesus walked through the temple, and what was happening was people were doing money changers. The temple, you couldn't go in there with shekels. You had to go in there with temple money. And so what happened, and I forget what it was, but what they did was they had money exchangers in the outer courts.
See that picture on the wall over there? That picture over there is where he was. That's about 2 or 3 acres of ground up there that was loaded with livestock in it.
Yeah.
He went through there with whips, you know, driving them out.
So he went out
over because they were all in money exchanging there. That was he was.
Okay, so let me finish. So he went in there, and what they were doing is they weren't giving the people the right amount of money for the exchange. They were stealing from him. And he went in there with a righteous anger and broke down knocked down the tables and prophesied against them, right? The whole bit, right? Now, in this world, okay. Righteous anger is for people to use. You can use righteous anger in the idea of if somebody is claiming to be a Christian, okay, and that Christian is not teaching, is their teacher, for example, and they're teaching things that are just of their own opinion, has nothing to do with God, okay? Then you need to contend for the faith. And sometimes that even involves being a little righteous anger, because you'll walk away from that a little heated, because you could say to somebody, brother, if I'm going to call you brother because I'm just being polite. I don't really know if you are or not. But you can't be teaching people that stuff, because it is not the gospel of Christ. And you can walk away from that angry. Mm-hmm. But you do, and even when you do that, though, here's the key thing to remember. You always do it in love. The anger, unrighteous anger is something you might feel afterwards, and you're to even get rid of that. And here's the reason why. You know, in the spiritual realm, there is no Roto-Rooter. I don't know if you know that or not. There's really nothing to unclog the drains. And we fill our lives with so much junk, and if you're angry and you don't get rid of it, there's no way to remove it. So God says, just don't do it. Get rid of it. Come to me, confess it with a contrite heart, I'll forgive you, and you can go right back in the race, and you don't have to think about it again. So even that. And the other one, there's another verse that says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We read about that. And that's what he's referring to. Not regular anger. You shouldn't have regular. If you have regular anger, you need to repent. Because here's why. If you're angry for somebody other than something that's righteous, it's about you. It's not about God.
Thank you.
Simple. All right.
Righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation. Yes. That's the same thing as righteous anger. Righteous indignation. Christ was indignant that the Pharisees would allow that in the
He was trying to stick up for what's right.
Yeah.
For God's glory. When he did the temple, he said, My father's house is a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves.
Iniquity, yeah.
The object was them, because they were blaspheming God. Mm-hmm.
So let me ask a hypothetical question. What'd you say?
Bingo.
You're a Catholic, right? You better hang around here a little.
My wife.
I know, really, wow.
This is no time for bingo.
That's funny. That's funny. So let me ask this question. So I said to you that everything you do, even righteous anger, has to be done in love, right? Mm-hmm. So let me give you a hypothetical question. I put it up by the car, but I don't want to get up. If one of those people that was running the money markets in the temple, after Jesus knocked his table over, picked up all of his stuff, and went over to Jesus and said, forgive me for my sin. Mm-hmm. What do you think he would have done?
Forgive him. Jesus.
Why?
His heart is changed.
Because here's the deal about love. Here's the deal about Christian love, true Christian love, spiritual love, is that it should always be in your heart, even when you're righious, righteous indignation or righteous anger. Love should always be in your heart, no matter what you say or do, no matter how bad somebody hurts you, no matter what, no matter how much they upset you, no matter how much you just can't stand what they're doing. Love should all, if you have a heart that's not filled with love, then you're not going to walk very far on that narrow path. I want to tell you something.
You have to define love in that case. Because people think of the Beatles, she loves you. Yeah.
You have to have enough love of God to remember that you're to love Him above all things, and you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that means that whatever you do with love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Anything you do without love is like clanging cymbals together. It has no purpose at all.
It means for a good intent.
That's a good intent.
Yeah,
good definition.
Pam, as we were talking about last time, when her father got saved, her father was just brutal. I mean, I couldn't stand the guy. And when he got saved, I can't tell you how fast that changed me. I mean, I was always saying the right things and hoping for his, but I really wasn't hoping that much. You know, I was thinking, but this guy... that's the way I was thinking. But the minute he accepted Christ, and he really did. I mean, the conversion was dramatic, and I instantly loved him.
That's because Wink, it was always love in your heart.
The intent was to do good, but I didn't. My faith was weak, and I said, "This guy." Well, you would have said the same thing about me, so I don't want to just make him look bad. You would have never made me with that. anything like I'm sitting here now.
Well, the intent to do good is a good example, but I like the idea of this. I like the idea that he says, when he says treat your neighbor as you treat yourself, you look in the mirror, and there's nothing you're, most likely, the people you come across in your life are no different than you were. Yeah. And if God loved you enough to save you, to call you out of that death house that you were in, then you should love enough that you can love your own enemy. You can have a respect for your own enemy. You can give them a cup of water. You can do all of those things. And so I tell you this, this was a lesson. It took me many years to understand the way I understand it now anyway. No matter what the problem is, you always have to deal with it in love. I don't care what it is. Yes?
You know, I think on the same thing that people are talking about, we're talking about loving people that are not kind to you.
Not lovable.
Not lovable. That's it. I grew up hating my father.
Yeah.
And when I became a Christian, you know, I still hated him. But Pastor Recepi preached this message, and the Holy Spirit was convicting me.
Boom.
Yeah. Unbelievable. And I just sat there and I said, no, God, I can't claim to love you
and
hate my father and hate
right.
it in my heart for my father.
Exactly.
And at that day, I forgave my father.
The
Holy Spirit, only he did it.
I believe that.
He took that hatred away. I couldn't do it.
No, I know.
He did. But that's what I think what you're getting at.
It is.
Only the Holy Spirit can do that work in you.
Let me sum this up for you, okay?
Yeah.
The only way I use the word hate is with sin. There are things I dislike. There are things that perturb me. But the only thing I try to hate is sin. Because hate is like, it's a mother sin. Well, you hated that, and you know what? That other person hanging out with him, they're not much better, you know? It tends to want to exercise itself into other areas of your life. Cut it out of your life, replace it with G25, G26 love, okay? And hate only sin, period. When you commit a sin, it should bring tears to your eyes that you did that to somebody that did so much to you. I mean, if somebody sat down with you and were following you and they walked with Tom, and it'd probably take a week or two probably before he sinned, but when he did, if that happened and somebody came up to him and said, Tom, every single drop of that blood was shed for you. Look at what he's given you. Look at what he's done for you. Look where he's taken you. Look what he's provided for you. Look at all the things you have. And you thought that was okay to do that? Do you think that, Tom? That's somebody that hates sin. Mm-hmm. That's what you have to start doing with sin. You have to confront it by remembering what got you away from it to begin with. And it's just like somebody that has an alcoholic problem or a drug problem. They don't want to hang around with people that have alcoholic problems or drug problems, or hang out in bars or in alleyways where there's a bunch of dirty needles. They don't want to do it. Why? Because they don't want to put that pressure on themselves, and neither should you. Sin is going to be your lifelong enemy and the worst enemy you'll ever fight, because it's yourself you're fighting. And the only way you're going to do that, and God says the only way you can mortify or kill sin is to hate it. You have to hate it. And so my suggestion to those listening is to hate nothing but sin. Focus all your hate on the terrible things that separate you from God. You want to hate something, that's the thing you should hate the most.
Even if it's good.
Even if it's good. Even if it feels good. Yes.
Keeps us from God.
So the summary of that, I just hear the strength of just make it be your life path about your relationship with Christ. Focus on Him.
Yeah.
So that's why you can be witnesses. You offend Him, but also with each other, when we grow in Christ, which is the point you came to, you realize you might not have been able to put it words to it like this, but that person actually offended God. Your father offended God way more than you.
Yes.
So, and if you think about, well, what, then you bring it back to me, and what did I do to offend God? Yes, we hurt each other as we sin against the
words, but it helps us to not be embarrassed.
Yeah,
exactly. Which is really what hate is about.
Exactly.
David got it right when he said, against you, you only have my sin.
Right.
And why is that?
You have to sin against God first.
Right.
Why is it always we sin against God? Why?
It's against his glory.
No, it's not.
He's our creator, so everything.
Yeah, all that stuff is true. But
we're thinking of him.
That's true.
Well, we're not putting him first.
That's true.
We're rebels by nature.
That's true. All of it's true. Yep.
Because only God can forgive us of our sins.
That's true. That's true. The reason we sin against God first is because it's his laws we're breaking.
He's
Period.
The holiness of God is absolutely gone.
I know. But that's what I'm saying. So when you sin, it isn't, all the things you said were true, but the reason it is a sin is because you sinned against God's law. It's his law. So when I do something that's sinful to my sister, I have to go to God first because it's his law that I broke because I didn't love her the way I was supposed to, or I said something I shouldn't have said. Then I should go to her and ask her for forgiveness so we can have our fellowship back. So it's a connection. First God, and then the problem.
But it's the law itself is an expression of who he is.
Absolutely.
And that's what's gone in the churches.
Yes.
They don't care about any of it.
I know. What do you want to
do?
You want to just give my sermon?
Yeah.
What do? Look at the notes up there? When you and I brought the water up, what'd you do?
Well, you know what? I forgot to bring the water up. You just admitted it.
Let's
talk about when you said something.
Let's pray.
One thing.